Well, there's a 19th century Anglican hymn, Lord Enthroned in Heavenly Splendor, which popped into my head as I was preparing the sermon this week. It's often recommended for the Feast of the Ascension. It begins, Lord enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten from the dead, thou alone, our strong defender, liftest up thy people's head. And in subsequent verses, it tells a story of Christ's incarnation and death, and it concludes, life-imparting heavenly manna, stricken rock with streaming side, heaven and earth with loud hosanna, worship thee, the Lamb who died. Alleluia, alleluia, risen, ascended, glorified. And these words, risen, ascended, glorified, were in my head because in the New Testament, notions of glorification and exaltation, of enthronement and lordship, are used pervasively to express the meaning of the risen Lord's ascension. St. Paul speaks of God conferring on Jesus the name above every name. And this, says Australian theologian Anthony Kelly, is a precious expression of the lived meaning of the ascension in Christian consciousness. Name above every name. And yet this language of exaltation and enthronement often has troubling associations, generating crude forms of Christian triumphalism and colonialism. And in a week when we've seen the terrible and destructive consequences of religious vainglory, albeit from another tradition, I think it behoves us to unpack carefully what this doctrine of the ascension and the vision of Christ's universal lordship does and doesn't mean. At the end of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, as we heard, the ascension is depicted as an event. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus is said to have been lifted up, taken out of his disciples' sight by a cloud. While he's going, two men in white suddenly appear and ask, somewhat obtusely one feels, why the disciples are looking up towards heaven. I thought it's reasonably obvious why they're looking up towards heaven. Anyway, they then inform them of Christ's future return. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, whatever we make of the alleged happening itself, notice that on this account, Jesus' ascension is understood particularly to affect subsequent human experience of time. Jesus will come again. Henceforth, the time of the present is structured in relation to this promised second coming. Christians live in some sense in a state of anticipation, awaiting a final consummation of all things, which is described later in Acts as the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Well, John's gospel offers a slightly different perspective on all this. Here, the ascension is portrayed not so much as a post-resurrection event. Rather, as Kelly points out, the movement of descent and ascent structures the whole narrative of the gospel. In John chapter 3, for example, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In chapter 6, he asks his opponents, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And in chapter 17, as we heard, Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." So there's a sense in which, Kelly writes, John's gospel can be understood as a prolonged witness to the ascension in progress, Or in other words, from the very beginning, he's on his way back. And this means that whereas Luke's account tends to emphasize the effect of the ascension on our experience of time, John's metaphors seem to go around the notion of space. Before he dies, Jesus promises his disciples that his going to the Father will open up room for them, such that a new way of being, which he calls dwelling with the Father, becomes possible for them here and now. The disciples aren't so much waiting for the new age to dawn, but relocated in Christ, who returns to where he came from and takes them with him. And this relocation means they live now, even in the midst of time unfulfilled, in vital communion with this divine realm, with heaven opened and the limitless love of God transforming their present experience and the possibilities of this world. In both visions, and this is the kind of essential point, talk of the ascension expresses the disciples' experience that the whole framework for existence is now understood with reference to Jesus. Time is oriented towards the fulfilling of what he has revealed to be the source and goal of creation. And space is the dwelling place of his loving presence, which communicates itself to all who are open to receive. And one day this presence will be all in all. And such a sense of the way things are, of Jesus as Lord of time and space, grounds the disciples' hope and joy. This is the good news, that the whole of it is encompassed by his life. And I think it's in this context that we're to hear all those extraordinary and seemingly exaggerated statements about that you find in Paul's letters about Jesus revealing God's plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and on earth, and about Christ as the firstborn of all creation, in whom all things hold together. In this vision, the life-generating, self-giving love of Jesus is the meaning of it all. It's the revelation of the true nature of reality, and it's where everything is headed. Except, so often, it doesn't feel like this. Life is hard. Injustice and incompetence all too often determine our fate. Anxiety and loneliness cripple our joy. And what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord of all then? What difference does it make? For me, it's about the direction I face and how I seek to live despite everything. It's about seeking to keep saying yes to life, to God, even when there is anguish and suffering. Or even when I've tied myself in a stressed out, bad-tempered knot, like I did when I was preparing this damn sermon and it wouldn't come. And the irony of saying, oh, Jesus is Lord of all, and me being in that state was not lost on me. But it didn't help in the moment. And I guess you know that experience too. So mostly living responsive to the Lordship of Christ can feel anything but triumphant or victorious, or as if we've been beamed up into some whole new way of being. And in fact, if I am seeking to be oriented in this direction, it confronts me with my regular failure to live from this deeper apprehension of things. And as I'm implicated in that failure and seek to do it anyway, that seeking involves, as it did for Jesus, a kind of dying. It's kind of hard to give up being in a bad temper when you're in one. a kind of dying, a self-emptying, letting go control, not seeking to dominate or defend or justify myself. It means being obedient to God's call, which seems often to draw us not towards success and uplift, but into obscurity and unknowing. And that's why the ascension, the vision of the Lordship of Christ, can never function as a license for triumphalism or vainglory, for bigotry or exclusivism. The Lord who is enthroned in heavenly splendor, who is risen, ascended, and glorified, is the incarnate, crucified Jesus, broken open like bread, whose glory was his self-offering and whose exaltation was his humility. And we know and proclaim him truly as and only as we become like him. And as we discover in Christ that the way up is always down.